Let me tell you a little story. As we sang Our God Reigns, that's one of my favorite songs. I mean, there's like 5-6 verses to it, and it goes through the whole gospel. Just a great, great song. And when I first came, when we first came down from Kalkaska to Calvary Bible Church, most of you remember, and I've referred to it before, the battle over the gay rights ordinance here in the city of Ypsilanti was heating up. And Calvary Bible was pretty much at the forefront. We visited every home in Ypsilanti repeated times. We're at city council meetings, things of that nature. And because of that, we received a number of threats from the gay rights movement. And one of the threats we received all kinds of various threats. One of the threats we received was that they were going to come on a Sunday morning with a large group and come in and disrupt our service. And so we met as an elder board and staff and discussed, you know, what should be our response? How should we handle that if that were to occur? And the plan of action we developed, we had the benefit of having several active and former police officers in our congregation of 500 to 600. And so, you know, we devised some things where they would take control, working with our ushers, and immediately, of course, call 911 and get the authorities coming. But how we planned to cope with that, our game plan on coping with the disruption and the picketing and whatever was going on while we were awaiting the police, was we were going to have the congregation stand together, 500 to 600 strong, until the police came, sing Our God Reigns. And folks, I'm telling you, he does. And that's a message our world needs to hear, is that no matter what Satan tries to do, no matter how evil or wicked men may be, our God reigns. And he will have his way, and nothing can stop it. Well, let's continue on tonight and look at this subject of developing godliness. And tonight I want us to just begin our thought process by looking at Revelation 15:4 up on the screen. I've got it on there. And just follow along up there as I read it. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let me read it again. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Remember last week as we began to look at this subject, we talked about Enoch, and we talked about how the scriptures tell us in Genesis that Enoch walked with God, and then they tell us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Enoch pleased God. Now, Enoch's walking with God, what that speaks of is his devotion to God. Remember how we talked about godliness begins in the heart. Godliness is not mere external behavior. Godliness begins in the heart, and it must flow from a heart of devotion to God. Enoch walked with God. That speaks of his devotion. Enoch pleased God. That then speaks of his behavior that resulted from his walking with God. It's impossible to build a truly Christian behavior pattern without the foundation of a heart that is devoted to God. Anything that is attempted to be done by humanistic self-discipline or legalistic motivation will be short-lived. It will not last. It will become something that does, over time, does not resemble the scriptures. It'll be infiltrated with man-made rules and thinking like the Pharisees did. It just simply will, over time, degenerate where it does not resemble remotely what is true godliness. The practice of godliness is, first of all, the cultivation of a relationship with God. And from this, the cultivation of a life that is pleasing to God. Our concept of God and our relationship with Him determine our conduct. I was talking with some people whom I've known for some time, just this week, who are searching for a church. And they told me that the church that they have been attending and been trying out is pastored by a very, very fine man and very, very strong commitment to the Word of God and commitment to doctrine. But the focus is on law rather than grace. And that focus has bred a very kind of set your jaw, determined, grim approach to trying to live out the Christian life, and the whole approach has become very liturgical and very works oriented, and they just said there's no joy. There's no joy. What is wrong? And I told them the problem is, and I said, this is a common problem in conservative Christianity today. It seems like the devil will try and get us one of two ways. If he can't get us with libertinism and looseness and permissiveness and worldliness, then he's going to try and get us over here with legalism and works orientation. And both over here, the permissiveness and liberalism has a wrong view of God. It says God exists for man. Over here, it takes the joy out of the Christian life, and it takes the whole issue of relationship out of the Christian life. And you've probably heard me say this so many times, you're tired of hearing me saying it, but I don't believe it can be said enough. We have got to put the concept of relationship with God back into our thinking as Christians. You'll suck the joy right out of the Christian life if you don't view the Christian life first and foremost as a growing, intimate relationship with the living God, and everything flows out of that. And so the practice of godliness is, first of all, the cultivation of a relationship with God. This is why, for so long, churches have talked about the importance of things like personal devotions, daily being in the Word, daily being in prayer. And anything can become legalistic if I'm just doing it, and I think that somehow I get points for doing this, and you know, I read my chapter. I don't have the foggiest idea of what God's saying there, but I read my chapter today, and it just degenerates into that type of an approach. That's not the purpose of personal devotions. The purpose of personal devotions is to meet with God, to talk to God through prayer and have God talk to you through the Word, to get to know God better, to have God reveal Himself to you in greater and greater ways so that your knowledge of God grows and your awe of God gets greater and greater. That's the purpose of personal devotions, to know God and to draw closer to Him and to build our relationship with God. Our concept of God and our relationship with Him determine our conduct. Now, last week we saw that there are three elements. When you talk about this importance of devotion to God and how godliness begins there, what brings about devotion of God? What are the three elements that are necessary if we're to be devoted to God in our heart? And we said that they are, first of all, the fear of God, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then next, the love of God. We'll look at that next week. I hope actually next week to cover both the love of God and the desire for God, but we'll start in and see how far we get. But tonight let's look at the fear of God and the time we have remaining. John Murray said this. He said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." The fear of God is the soul of godliness. Now you see the concept of the fear of God extensively treated in the Old Testament. And some have said it's an Old Testament doctrine. In fact, there's some theologians who are not good Bible scholars and lean more toward a neo-evangelical or liberal view of the Scriptures that they say the fear of God is an Old Testament concept and the love of God is the New Testament concept. And they try and sort of separate out the attributes of God to some of them being primary in the Old Testament and some of them being primary in the New, and that's absolutely false. You can't approach God that way. You're going to get an out of balance, distorted, unbiblical view of God if you try and exalt attributes of God one from the other and pit them against each other. But it's important for us to know that although the fear of God is a concept more extensively treated in the Old Testament, it would be a terrible mistake to assume that it is not important in the New Testament. In fact, one of the blessings of the New Covenant is that the fear of God is implanted in the heart of the believer. Let me show you what I mean. Jeremiah 32:40. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me. Did you see that? I will inspire them to fear me. And he's talking about the new covenant. So that they will never turn away from me. You know, we think of Jesus as being our example in everything. And he is he not? And Isaiah prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 11:3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now that is an interesting phrase because we often don't associate delight and the fear of the Lord as something that would be together. The fear of the Lord is something that we sort of associate with, more of a negative type of emotion. And yet it says Jesus would delight. He would enjoy. His joy would be to fear God. That's an interesting thing, and we need to pursue that concept. You see, the Bible uses the term fear of the Lord in two ways. Number one, the obvious thing that we think of, fear of impending judgment from God. But the second way the Bible uses the fear of the Lord is the concept of veneration, reverence, and awe of God, worship, if you will, based on the awe of God. Now, pertaining to the first one, the fear of impending judgment, the believer's been delivered from fear of the wrath of God. As a Christian, I do not fear hell. As a Christian, I do not fear death. I truly don't. I truly don't. Now, I will tell you that there's aspects like the uncertainty of it in terms of, you know, you don't know when it's going to happen. Is it going to be sudden? Is it going to, there's the unexpected, uncertain, unknown elements there. And none of us look forward to any type of pain or suffering. Though I believe God gives grace during that period of time. But none of us look forward to that aspect of it. But the idea of dying, the idea of expiring and leaving this world, I don't believe that a Christian who truly is walking with God and growing in grace fears the idea of leaving this world. In fact, I will tell you, honest to goodness, and I mean this, the older I get, the more attractive it becomes to me. I don't know if you, I suspect most of you who are at least middle-aged and going on up into older years have a similar idea. It isn't that you necessarily want to be on the next train leaving the station. But the idea of heaven and the idea of being with Christ and the idea of leaving the battles of this sin-cursed world and exchanging them for the joy and the glory and the perfections and the peace of the kingdom of God and seeing Jesus face to face, that's awfully attractive. Awfully attractive. And so as believers, we don't fear death. We don't fear final judgment. 1 John 4:18, speaking of salvation, says there is no fear in love. In the context there, it's talking about the love of God, loving the believer, loving God, and the love of God being perfected in us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, the text says. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. In other words, he's saying, you know, when a person is driven by fear, and he's talking about this concept of God's wrath and God's judgment and how the person stands before a holy God, When a person is afraid of God in that way, the question is, do they love him? Are they a believer? Because he says if you love God, if you've entered into a relationship with him through Christ Jesus, the love of Christ, the gospel, John 3:16, if you will, being operative in my life has cast out fear. It's cast out being afraid of God. So the love of God takes away our fear of punishment. But look at the believer, where pertaining to impending judgment, the believer has been delivered from fear of the wrath of God. Now here's what we need to see. The believer has not been delivered from the discipline of God against his sinful conduct, and in this sense, he's still to fear God. God chastens us. Hebrews 12 quotes the book of Proverbs on that. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And Hebrews 12 talks about the need to endure chastening because it comes right out and says it's painful. It's difficult. It's hard, but it's good. And it's a sign of God's love, and God is perfecting us and seeking to produce the fruit of righteousness in us. But note Philippians 2:12. This is talking about having a respect and a fear for God's hatred of sin as a believer. And so it says, work out your salvation. Doesn't mean you get saved by works. It's talking about sanctification. It means live out, apply, practice the reality of your salvation. Be godly in your living. Live out your salvation in your lifestyle and your practice with fear and trembling. In other words, with respect for God. Understanding God hates sin. God wants us to be growing and changing. God wants us to be putting off sin in our lives and taking it seriously. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's works impartially, and he's talking to believers here, live your lives as strangers here in what? Reverent fear. You know what he's saying? And this is very, very important in our culture, in our Christian culture today. He's saying, don't take God lightly. Don't take God for granted. Don't mistake God's patience with you and God's mercy for tolerance of sin, because God does not tolerate sin, nor is he ever tolerant of sin. Now, for the child of God, while there needs to be a healthy respect of God's hatred of sin and God's chastening and discipline of our sinful conduct, for the child of God, the primary meaning in the New Testament of the fear of the Lord is veneration, reverence, and awe. For the Christian, the fear of God focuses not on his wrath, but on his majesty, holiness, and transcendent glory. It's similar to the awe that you would have were you to be able to go to the White House, be invited to the White House, and be invited into the Oval Office to talk with the president. 3-4 weeks ago, it was right around the All-Star game, I guess, Jim Leland was talking about, manager of the Tigers, talking about getting to have lunch with George Bush, with President Bush in the Oval Office. They sat right down in the Oval Office, had a little table, and a small lunch was brought to them, and eating with the president. And, you know, this is a guy that's famous himself, that, you know, has managed World Series championship teams, considered one of the best managers in baseball. I mean, it's not you or me that just only people in our circles know us. I mean, you know, Jim Leland's a nationally known celebrity himself. And yet there was an awe he spoke of about being in the Oval Office and sitting down with President Bush. He was in awe of that experience. And he said, you know, his wife got to go with him, and he said she was really in awe of it. And he said that because he took her with him, that he was in her good graces for a while now, because he got her into the Oval Office to spend time with the president. There's an awe when you go to meet, as a citizen, a ruler. Now, I admit that that is a very dim, pale comparison to the idea of being in the presence of God. But yet it gives us an idea, the awe of being near to a king, to a ruler. Now, this is important for us to understand. One of the key marks of the depth of sin and darkness in the human heart that rejects God, the heart of the unbeliever, is that there is no such fear. There is no such awe. Romans 3:18 ends that brief section where the Apostle Paul's actually quoting from Psalm 14. He begins in verse 10 of Romans 3, as it is written, meaning written back in Psalm 14. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who doeth good, no, not one. And at the end of that section, verse 18, the last thing he says about total depravity, man in his depraved state apart from Christ, is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the terrible marks of the depth of the depravity and the sin of our culture, of America today, is there's no fear of God. There's no awe. There's no veneration. There's no reverence of God. Since there is no fear or awe of God in their eyes, there is a total absence of any devotion to God in their hearts. See the linkage now? Remember what it takes to have devotion to God: the fear of God, a love for God, and a desire for God. Well, we're talking about the first element now. Romans 1:18 through 32 tells us, you take away the fear of God and the awe of God, you have a total absence of any type of devotion to God at all. And you have a culture that actually hates God, that wants nothing to do with God. There's a healthy tension for the believer between the reverential awe of God and the childlike confidence in God as our Heavenly Father. And you have to have this tension. You have to have this reverence, this respect, this awe of God if you're going to keep the childlike dependence on God that we have and seek to exercise in balance. And it's the same as human children who have no respect for their parents, though they are absolutely dependent upon them for their very care and survival. And such children don't stop being dependent because they can't. 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 year olds who have no respect and have not been taught respect for their parents don't stop being dependent upon them for everything. They can't just say, I'm packing up my little backpack or my little sack and hitting the road. When I was a boy, I don't remember what it was I got upset about. It's something that happened when I was so young. I don't even remember it. I'm telling you the story secondhand, as my mom loves to tell the story. You know how parents do that. Particularly when you get to be 54 years old like I am. They love telling stories that'll embarrass you, you know, about when you were little. Although I take that back. It used to embarrass me when I was in my 20s and 30s. My age now, you don't care. I mean, it's just not much that embarrasses you anymore, and probably that's a bad thing in some ways. But Mom talks about the time that I got upset about something, and I just said, I'm running away from home. And so my mom said, okay, She said, "You're going to need a little something to eat. Let me fix you a sack lunch." And I know how I was about home, so enough when I was a kid that even scares me hearing it now at 54. If mom would have, you know, just thinking about being that little, mom saying, "Okay, let me fix you a sack lunch." What did I want her to do? I wanted her to do whatever it was I wanted her to do that I was mad about. I wanted her to cry and just be heartbroken over the concept of me running away from home and then do what I wanted. I'd have her right where I wanted her, right? She didn't cooperate. My mom was funny about not cooperating with my childhood machinations, I'll tell you. So she goes in and fixes me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And she says, "Now, would you like some potato chips? How about a little juice box to drink?" She said, "Now, here's your lunch." And she took me to the front door and took me out on the front porch and said, "Goodbye. We've enjoyed having you here," and shut the door. That was so traumatic, I'm starting to remember it. So I'm telling you the story. I mean, the traumatized memories deeply buried are starting to surface. I won't be able to sleep tonight. Mom says that what I did is I walked out to the end of the driveway and sat by the curb for about 2 hours. And, you know, I said, "Mom, what would you have done if I'd have headed down the road?" She said, I'd have went and got you and whipped you all the way back into the house. But Mom was trying to teach me a lesson. I guess Dad was at work or something. And Mom said, she said, "I was washing the dishes and everything." She said, "I was watching you out the window. I was watching you." And about 2 hours later, you know, I guess I ate my sandwich, whatever, out on the curb. And about 2 hours later, Mom said, I was standing at the front door crying, just telling her asking for 1,000 pardons and mercy, and could I come back home and live there again? And Mom said, you never threatened to run away again, even as a teenager. She said, that took care of that. Mom had to teach me some respect. Mom had to help me understand that as a child, there was a certain veneration I had to have for the authority of my parents, or else I would become a spoiled, manipulative, demanding child in my dependence upon my parents. You see, you've got to have this tension, this healthy tension between the fear of God, the reverential awe of God, along with that childlike dependence and confidence we have in God as our Heavenly Father. Without this tension, the Christian's childlike confidence degenerates into spoiled presumption, much like a child who has no respect for his parents, yet exercises his dependence upon them in a demanding way without thanksgiving. There's a lot of kids like that around. We ran into one yesterday when we were out yesterday evening, and it was such a miserable thing, we got out of the location where we were. Children screaming and hollering, and their parents just, oh, honey, don't do this, and just catering to them, little kids, demanding no respect for their parents. Now, having said all that, I'd like us to think about this. This is not something that I would consider or think that those of you who've been a part of this church would have any particular struggle with. Perhaps I might be wrong. But I'm saying in the Christian culture that is out there today, that which calls itself Christianity, one of the most serious sins of Christians may be the flippant, casual way that God is approached. And the casual way that God is approached in prayer, among many other things. When I was a student at Azusa Pacific University in Southern California, our student body president was a guy named Ron Wilson. And when we would have chapel, if you wanted to call what our school did chapel, I don't call it that any longer. We just had some of the craziest things. But Ron would get up there, and he would lead the student body in prayer in chapel. And here is how he would do it. You know, this was back in, you know, it was, when did I start college? 1971, right on the heels and still kind of in the middle of the Jesus people and the hippie movement and all that stuff out in California. And Ron would get up there, and here's how he would address God. He'd say, "Hey, Lord, what's happening? What's going on up there, God? It's good to talk to the man upstairs." And even then, as a brand spanking new Christian, because I got saved my freshman year of college, as a brand spanking new Christian, the Spirit strove in my heart at the way God was being addressed. I never heard the adults in the church I grew up in talk to God that way. I never heard my parents talk to God that way. I tell you, Mel hit it on the nose this morning. He nailed it when he said it's good for young people to hear older people pray, just as it's good for older people to hear young people call upon the Lord and pray. I knew, because I'd heard people that I knew respected God, feared God, and loved God, I knew that was wrong to approach God in such a casual way. Number one, God is not the man upstairs. Folks, that's blasphemous to call him that. God is not a man that he should lie, number one. If God's the man upstairs and we're done, we're doomed. Let's go home. Let's go home. Because God can't help us if he's a man. He's not the man upstairs. He is the living God. Even Jesus Christ is not the man. He's the God-man. The Son of God. Addressing God in a casual way just diminishes his majesty, diminishes his holiness, diminishes his glory. It's interesting when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." He begins with something that was revolutionary to the Jews, because the Jews believed that, you know, they had such an exalted view of the holiness of God, and rightfully so, that they believed it was even a sin to say the name of God. So they did not call him Yahweh, which is translated in our Bibles Jehovah. They used the title Adonai, Lord, to refer to him. They felt it desecrated his holiness for the word Yahweh to even come from human lips. And so Jesus wants to, first of all, present a life for the believer of the fact that God is not distant from us in obscure, transcendent holiness, but the believer has a relationship like we started tonight, a relationship, and so we say to him, our Father. And Paul would take that a step further in Romans 8, and he would use the Aramaic word, Abba, Daddy. The cry of a small child, Daddy. Of the cry of dependence. Our Father. But Jesus, very quickly, lest we get too casual and too flippant with the concept that God is my Father, he is Abba, Daddy, lest we get too casual, Jesus said, our Father, and he hastily says, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Don't you dare get casual with the living God. Yes, he is my Father. That is an incredible concept and a precious truth that the gospel gives me. But he's my holy Father. He's my righteous Father. He's my exalted Father. He's to be respected. He's a Father who's to be worshipped. He's a Father who should strike awe in us. None of the godly men of the Bible ever address God in the way our Christian culture tends to do. He was always addressed with reverence. Paul's prayers in Ephesians are exemplary of this. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch how he refers to him, the glorious Father. He's the glorious Father. There's no casual irreverence in that. And notice the posture of prayer. In Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." The posture of prayer indicates reverence and awe. This does not mean that Paul is giving any type of a command that you cannot pray unless you kneel. You know, that for some that can be due to knee trouble or back, any number of reasons, physically impossible to do so. And there's no such command in the scripture. Yet there is an emphasis in the scripture on kneeling for this reason. It is to communicate to us that when we come to our Father in prayer, we must come in respect and reverence, for he is a Father who is a King, and we must respect him. And so kneeling shows Paul's awe and reverence and worship of God and recognition of God's place and priority. Even the redeemed in heaven, when we're all in heaven someday, we sang favorites, one of my favorites, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That's one of my favorites. Well, when we're all in heaven, it says in Revelation 15, 3 through 4, the redeemed in heaven say, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." Watch this. "Who will not fear you, even in heaven?" What does that mean? Of course, it means worship, awe, adoration, respect. "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." By the way, this is exactly why, and I know I can open up an incredible can of worms with this next statement, but I want to just give a principle, hopefully without doing that. This is exactly why we have to be careful about our music in the church. And we have to, as we guard in every other way, that we not become far too casual and far too flippant and far too disrespectful and far too familiar with God. We have to make sure that our music does not become so shallow and so casual and so flippant and so familiar with God that God's majesty and glory is lost in either its style or its content. We must be careful. I love choruses. I have all kinds of worship choruses that I listen to, and I appreciate them greatly. But for those of you that, like me, love many of the newer choruses, let me tell you this. This is why so many stand up and say, "I love the hymns," because the majesty and the holiness and the exaltation of God is present in them. And we can't lose that. We can't lose that in our music, in a rush to be relevant. So we have to use wisdom, and we have to always focus in all that we do on that which exalts and focuses on the power, love, and holiness of God. It is these attributes which particularly set forth the majesty of God that should elicit from our hearts a reverence for him. There's an example of this in Exodus 14, 31. The children of Israel have just crossed the Red Sea, and God has given that great victory, Pharaoh's army being drowned before their very eyes. And here is what they say. Watch this. Here's their response at the end of Exodus 14, where all of that occurs. "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord," watch this, "and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." You see, without the fear of God, there is no awe, there is no respect, and there is no trust in God. Then they sang a song of gratitude and worship. And I need to wrap this up. It's 10 after already. Exodus 15:11, in the very next chapter, One of the things they sang is this: who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You see, to fear God is to confess his absolute uniqueness. There is none like him. God said in Isaiah, I am the Lord. To whom will you compare me? I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no other God. I'm the only one, God says. I'm in a class by myself, God says. So to fear God is to confess his absolute uniqueness, to honor his majesty, his holiness, his awesomeness, glory, and power. And that's what they did in Exodus 15:11. Therefore, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:11 through 12, since everything will be destroyed in this way, speaking of end times, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. That's our response. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In other words, as we are looking forward to the second coming of Christ, as we are looking forward to the rapture, and as we anticipate glory, that the response to that is that we ought to live holy and godly lives. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, when he talks about we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, he who has this hope within him does what? Purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. The great pastor, Reverend Al Martin, Reformed Baptist pastor out in New Jersey, John MacArthur calls Al Martin one of the top three preachers in the world. Al Martin says that the essence of godliness is, number one, correct concepts of the character of God. Number two, a pervasive sense of the presence of God. Number three, constant awareness of our obligation to God. And we will stop there and continue on next week.